You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Well, it is really great to be back with you guys. Really appreciate Kenton bringing a solid word and the worship team that led last week. Man, that was just a blessing to be able to leave and know that this was in very capable hands with that. I had the privilege of last Sunday preaching at Kaleo Church, which is one of our partnering churches in Anchorage down on 10th Avenue. And man, just really encouraged about what God's doing in that church. It's the church that Kaylee and Jay Euban have joined and are a part of. And really great church. And yeah, just had the privilege to get to share there. And then the beginning part of this week, I was in Palmer at Alaska Bible College, sharing and teaching at the Alaska Bible College Missions Conference, which was honestly really humbling. There was everybody that was there was Alaska based, but the missionaries that were there were from Alaska, but some of them were serving literally all over the world. There was a Alaskan guy and his wife and their two little kids. They're serving in the largest unreached people group in the world called the Bengali people in Bangladesh. And a pretty sensitive area where they serve amongst Muslims that are there. And so his last name was redacted on everything. It was just Mark. So the breakout sessions that he taught was just being taught by Mark. So I had the privilege of getting to meet some of the folks that work with Priceless, which is it's a sex trafficking recovery ministry that operates in Alaska. It's the only one in the state. And humbled, shocked, heartbroken, and then just encouraged by what this group of believers are doing. If you don't know, sex trafficking is the fastest growing crime in the United States. And just as a practical understanding of it, there are 40 known brothels in Anchorage. That's crazy. The problem is that the individuals who are being trafficked are too scared or unwilling to turn in their pimps or madams. And if you don't have a testimony, if you don't have somebody that's willing to testify, you don't have the ability to do that. And so, anyways, it was really an encouraging thing from the standpoint of us just getting to share kind of what God's done with us and our partnerships with like Send North and Young Life and Child Evangelism Fellowship and just the partnership with the Covenant Church and the Moravian Church and the things that we've tried to do around the state to be an encouragement. And it got me back thinking about missions, just missions in general, which is a very churchy term, right? Missions is one of those things. Missions and missionary is two terms you'll never read about, you'll never see in the Bible. They're not Bible words, but they're the understanding of those who are sent out for the mission of God, the purpose of God. And when you think about missions, what do you feel? When I say missions, what do you feel? Now, what I'm not asking is, what do you think or what do you envision when I say the word missions? But I'm asking you, what do you feel when you think about missions? Do you feel excited? You know, when you meet somebody that's a missionary, you're like, wow, this is so cool. This is so interesting. I can remember as a kid having missionaries that would come to our church, and I had this concept that like a missionary was somewhere between Indiana Jones and Mother Teresa. Right, like that was kind of my picture of a missionary. That's what I thought of as a missionary. And so there was kind of this like exciting, adventurous element of it. Maybe when you think of missions or missionary, you feel upset. You think of past hurts that we know have historically happened in missions movements, especially with indigenous people. Maybe you think passionate. You're like, you know, we as a church, we need to be on board with missions. We need to get behind this. We need to do missions. We need to fund missions. And you feel really, really passionate about it. As I began thinking about missions in general, and then spending time with missionaries at the Arctic Barnabas Missionary Retreat 2 weeks ago, and then the missions conference that I attended, and talking about missions quite a bit, I began to think, what do I feel when I think about missions? And the word that struck me was grieved. I feel grieved. And that may strike you as odd, but the reason I feel grieved is that we're 2,000 years into this, and this is where we are. We're 2,000 years in, And there's still 3,500 unreached people groups in the world. A people group is a distinct culture, language, nationality, identified to be unique in that. And for them to be considered unreached, it means that less than 2% of that population is Christian. There are estimated to be over 300 people groups in the world that in the 2,000-year history of the church, we don't know of a single believer in them. And then as I think of our state and the reality across the rural context of Alaska, it always boggles my mind when I realize how many communities in Alaska that there's no church. There's nobody standing up proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. And it grieves me because I feel like we ought to be further along than we are. For me, missions means less. It means losing. It means giving up. There are always needs in the world for missions, and for us to meet those needs, it means significant loss on the parts of us, whether God calls us to those places or God calls us to give towards those missions. Missions always means loss, and so there's a sense of grief involved in that. Really, when I think of missions and I think of grief, it really, to me, epitomizes a wilderness experience like you would see in Jesus. And that's where we're going to look at. We're going to backtrack in the Gospel of Mark just a little bit and focus in on two verses from where we've been the last couple of weeks. Mark chapter 1 and verse 12 is where we're going to begin. Verses 9 through 11 is the very brief narrative of Jesus' baptism. It's this incredible picture where we see the fullness of God, the Trinity, God the Father ripping open heaven, speaking down, the Spirit of God lighting on Jesus like a dove landing on a branch, and the voice of God saying, "You are my Son," right? "My beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." We leave that baptism experience kind of like on an up note. Things feel very encouraged. Baptisms, I think the baptisms that we did last year, it was an up note because once they got out of the frigid waters of the Yukon after we pushed the ice out of the way and they survived that, they were very happy. And so baptisms were always an up note. But in Jesus' day, it was the same for him. Just this picture, the fullness of the Godhead being revealed to us here on earth. And in Jesus' baptism, Jesus standing there soaking wet and God the Father proclaiming his love towards his Son and the Spirit's presence. And verse 12 is stark and hard. Verse 12 begins and says, "Immediately the Spirit drove him to go out into the wilderness," or impelled him to go out into the wilderness. I find this kind of shocking because the same Holy Spirit whose presence was related as a dove lighting on a branch, you know, just this beauty and majesty of, doves are, it doesn't matter what doves do, they look elegant, whatever it is that they do, right? So the Spirit of God is depicted in this elegant, light, gentle, caring kind of, almost an embrace type of picture in Jesus' baptism, and immediately that same Holy Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. He goes from being like this dove to being like a cattle prod or a end of a spear, pushing Jesus out. And so it sounds and feels really harsh and really hard. So immediately the Spirit drove or impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. Immediately the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness, away from the up point of the story, away from the comfort of that experience of hearing the voice of God and experiencing that closeness of God, out into a desolate place. We translate it as wilderness. You could also translate it as just desert or barren place or dead place. It's a place where there's very little vegetation, very little by way of animals, and especially animals that are nice. The wilderness was not a pleasant place to be. And it was to that place, leaving the comfort of God's loving embrace, that Jesus is implored or impelled by the Spirit to go out. You almost feel like, you know, can't we just hang out in this up moment? Can't we just see more about the goodness of God as He reveals Himself, that this is His plan, this is His Son, the embrace? Right, we've all had that kind of experience. We've all had those kind of moments in our life where we just don't want to leave the moment. It's so beautiful, it's so wonderful, it's so happy, it's so joyous, right? And even in the midst of our highest joy, there's always a sense of sadness because we know that highest joy has to end at some point in time, right? The party gets over, the vacation gets done, right? And so at the end of all of these things, where we want to see the triune God and begin to understand Him more, we understand that God has bigger plans for us. In the Westminster Catechism, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? Or what is basically the meaning of life? Can anybody quote me what the answer is? The chief end of man is to
love God and glorify God.
To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I mean, that sounds like, let's just stay at this baptism experience. Let's just stay looking at the ripped open heaven and seeing the mouthpiece of God. And can we just stay here in this midst? But God obviously means that the chief end, our chief end to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, takes us very often into desolate wilderness places. It takes us into hard places. And that is God's plan. And we see that in Jesus. Jesus' wilderness temptation was ultimately about God's mission. God's mission was not that Jesus would come and just have this lovey-dovey experience with God. It was actually that God would use Jesus to fulfill all of His plans, all of His purposes, because that would be what glorified God. Jesus' baptism was not to become God's Son. Ultimately, it was to fulfill God's mission, to set Him apart for that purpose. In other words, it was His mission was to bear fruit. And it's the same mission that you and I have. Our job, our responsibility, what it is that God has made us for. God has not made us to simply just come and enjoy Him in the sense of us enjoying a snack, or something that is purely for our benefit. But the enjoyment of God is the same way that a plant enjoys the nutrients from the soil. And out of those nutrients, it shows its enjoyment by bearing fruit. And the glory of God that we are called to give to Him is the fruit of our enjoyment of Him, our satisfaction in Him, our understanding of who He is. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is what this means. Let me help you understand this a little bit. Think Old Testament and New Testament. The Spirit of God shows up quite a bit in the Old Testament, right? Shows up with like Samson when he does, you know, crazy, you know, brute force things, or King Saul when he is doing things, or Solomon, and it says the Spirit of God lighted on him, right? Those kind of experiences. But what was distinct about the Spirit of God in the Old Testament in those individuals' lives? Can anybody think about it? What did the Spirit of God do that seems kind of strange to us in this New Testament world, this New Covenant world? He left. Or the Spirit of God left Saul. The Spirit of God left Samson. The Spirit of God left Solomon. And so the Spirit of God was present, and it was empowering, so that they would bear fruit and do what it was that God called them to do and what God had made them to do. But this unique transformation, when John the Baptist tells these the Jewish people, says, listen, I baptize you with water for repentance. That's important. You need to turn back to the Father, repent of sin, and look to Him. But there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And this one who comes to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, I'm not worthy to get down and untie his sandals. That's how honorable this person is. So what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And there's lots of confusion around the church at large in the world. What is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is the baptism of the Holy Spirit something that's secondary? In other words, you become a Christian and then maybe later you get baptized with the Holy Spirit? Or is it something that happens to you when you become a Christian? Or what exactly does it look like? But as we look at the life of Jesus, I think we can begin to get some picture of that, because the goodness and beauty of the Holy Spirit lighting on Jesus in this baptism experience and immediately empowering him. Remember, this is the turning point, the mark in Jesus' life where he goes from being just a normal Jewish guy doing a normal Jewish job 7 days a week. They had no concept of well, 6 days a week because he was Jewish, but no concept of a weekend, right? When you're baptized with water, ultimately you eventually dry out, right? You know, you baptize somebody and you get up, and eventually you dry out. But the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is we never dry out. We never run out. The Spirit of God never leaves us. That's a promise that Jesus gives us in this. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And I'm sending you the Holy Spirit, which John tells us is a seal. It's like a down payment on the reality of the union that we have with God. So in Christ Jesus, when we're baptized with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God never leaves us. We literally walk dripping every day. Now, I had this picture a number of years back. I did it when I was planting a church in Louisiana, and we had this little, it was a fiberglass baptismal. It was like the size of a really big bathtub. It was about this tall. It had a little seat in it, and you'd fill it up. And we had it on a concrete slab where we were baptizing. People said, get in, and we'd baptize them, they'd get out, and we'd have another person get in and baptize them. When they all left, and everybody's hugging, right? And everybody's getting wet because everybody likes to hug after they've been baptized. And they leave, and I look down at the concrete, and there were just these puddles where all these guys had been standing, right, that we had baptized. And I thought, man, how cool is that visual image if we never dried out? Like, what if it looked like puddles of grace everywhere where we went? That the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a part of us forever, that's the promise of God, that God's grace as He has transformed us and God's presence as He is continuing to transform us, if it just left marks and puddles of grace everywhere we went. This ultimately, I believe, is what the picture of the image of God or the mission of God is. And this is the picture that we have of Jesus, but it looks very different. Because Jesus is implored or pushed out into the wilderness, out of this place of comfort, into the place that could not be more uncomfortable. The Spirit leads us into God's mission, which is honestly it's a wilderness. God's mission is a wilderness. A guy by the name of John Piper has a line that I really love about missions. He says that missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Where worship exists, there's no need for missions. Right? Because they've already found their source of joy. They've already found their hope in Christ Jesus. And so, this baptism sending us out into our families, into our workplaces, into our neighborhoods, downriver, upriver, into other villages, across the globe, into foreign places, and even into urban settings in the lower 48. God calls us to live on mission because God feels grieved about missions as well. And we're going to see why that is here in just a little bit. You know, we talked about a little bit about the nature of the village context. We currently estimate that our conservative numbers are that 80% of villages in rural Alaska have no gospel-centered church in them at all. 80%. On any given Sunday in the state of Alaska as a whole, 8% of Alaskans attend any religious service of any kind. So that includes Mormons and Jehovah's Witness and whatever. 8%. As Jesus is out in the wilderness experience, we see that it is grievous to him as well, so much so that it says in Mark's gospel that the angels actually had to come and minister to him in the event of it, or while this is going on. These two verses here, 12 and 13, lay out for us three main characters that have significance, I think, for us as we think about the mission of God. Of course, the first being Jesus, the second being the Holy Spirit, and the third being the first time this individual has been portrayed for us in the book of Mark, which is Satan. Now, there's a lot of confusion about Satan in the world today. We think, I do believe that a lot of Americans have adopted what I just call Tom and Jerry theology. A lot of their understanding about heaven and hell and God and Satan and all that kind of stuff is really kind of just what they got from watching Tom and Jerry. And so we have this idea that like God and Satan are kind of equals. They're just one's good and one's bad. Like one's the yin and the other is the yang, kind of a motif. But that could be no further from the truth of what is revealed for us in Scripture. And Satan in Scripture has two primary names that are used for him in description. And those names are pretty significant because they emphasize the nature of what he is doing in that story. The first is the devil. Of course, you've heard that. It's Diablo in Greek. It's literally just translates the slanderer or the accuser. It's the one that stands in the courtroom and says, "They're guilty. And I'll show you why they're guilty." They're the slanderer, the accuser in that sense. And we've all experienced that spirit of the devil when trying to seek the things of God. And we hear what feels like a voice in our mind and in our soul telling us, you know, you're not really worthy. Look, don't you remember what it is that you've done? Don't you remember, if those people knew what kind of things you had done, they would never accept you. And heaven forbid, there's no way that God can really forgive you because of those things. And we need to understand that the devil, the slanderer, the accuser, is at the forefront of that. Because God is not ignorant of those things. Which is why it's incredible when it says God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were 100% guilty, while our hands were literally caught in the cookie jar, he died for us. But the devil is not the term that is used for him here in this. The name that is used for him here is Satan. And it literally just translates the adversary and the enemy. And this is the term that is used for the devil, for Satan, in all of the book of Mark. And ultimately what this portrays for us is that you ask the question, what is it that he is an enemy of? What is it that qualifies him as that? And the Bible is basically painting a picture for us to understand that Satan is an enemy of God and the mission of God. He stands in opposition to the purposes of God and the plans of God. We need to remember that Satan is our enemy. We need to remember that fully. And in that sense, not our Lord. Not the one that we submit to. Not the one that we listen to. And it's very important that we remind ourselves of that because we have great temptation to forget that truth. Jesus made it very clear in one of the things that he was teaching that we make statements like we're all God's children, right? Jesus disagreed with that. He looked at a group of people and said, "Your father is the devil. You are standing right now as enemies of God." But in the gospel, we are bought from death to life. We are adopted into the family of God. And we realize that Satan is our enemy, not our Lord. I have been asked the question, because I get asked, I think we think people aren't thinking really deep theological thoughts. But I think people are. And here's one question that I've had that always surprises me from whoever it comes out of. And it's this: can a Christian be demon possessed? Can a Christian be demon possessed? That sounds like an interesting trivia question. And the simple answer that I would give you is to say, no, they can't. Because, one, we need to remember that as a Christian, we don't belong to us. We are owned by someone else. We are bought with a price. And as such, we have the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, I have met individuals who I very well believe were demon-possessed. And that there was nothing about Christ in them. There was no transforming work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They had no Holy Spirit. Luke 22, verse 31, I think gives us a picture into this. This is where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's told them that he's fixing to die, be crucified, handed over to the authorities. And Peter is going, "No way, man, no way. We can't do that. This isn't right. This isn't the way this is going to work." And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Simon," or Peter, "behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." He's demanded to have you so that he can sift you like wheat. And we would think Jesus' next statement might be something like, "But I told him no." What is that? You know how Jesus responds to this? "Don't worry, I've prayed for you." You ever feel like that's a cop-out? Well, Jesus did that, okay? He says, Satan has demanded to have you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned again, strengthen your brothers." This is encouragement to him. So when we think about this text, here's what I want you to think about. I'm going to read the text again, these two verses, and I think it'll help you see how is it that this temptation works in our lives? How is it that the enemy combats the mission of God? "Immediately the Spirit impelled," or drove, "him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan." The Spirit is active. Always. The Spirit of God is always active. He is rebuking, he is correcting, he's training, he's instructing. The Spirit of God is always active in the Christian's life. He is our counselor. He's our paraclete. He's our advocate. That literally, again, we stand back in that courtroom with the accuser. The Holy Spirit is the one that's on our side. That is our legal counsel. What's the right thing to do right now? The Holy Spirit, that's what the Spirit of God does in our lives. And the Spirit of God is always active. But here's the thing that you need to know, because when we think of Satan's power, we think of it as more powerful than it actually is. Satan is always, only, ever passive in what he does. Satan cannot impel Jesus into sin. What can he do? Tempt. Temptation is always passive, right? It's the dessert that comes out after dinner. Nobody ever crams your mouth open and begins to shove the cake down your throat, right? They just set it out and you're just like, "I'm so full, but that looks so good," right? So the Spirit is active, and all Satan is passive. He tempts you as he tempted Jesus. And in that wilderness experience, with the mind of God and the mission of God and the plan of God in all of those things, it was painful, it was grievous, it was hard. It was not something that was easy for Jesus to do. 40 days of experiencing this. So what do we need to understand about this? Well, if you are passive in listening to the active work of the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit is always active, but if you are passive in listening to the active work of the Holy Spirit, then you will for certain be active in following the enemy's schemes. A bunch of you are staring blankly at me, so I'm going to say that again. If you are passive in listening to the active work of the Holy Spirit, you will certainly be active in following the enemy's schemes. Our Christian life is not passive. It's not. The mission of God is not passive. We can't look around. We can't look around our neighbors. We can't look around our town or our families or our communities and go, I sure hope these people get this figured out. I sure hope somebody, you know, clues them in on this. I hope that just works out for them at some point in time. The mission of God is never passive. And you know, as it comes to the sanctifying work of God in our life, that when God reveals things in us that need to change, it's pretty much never that it's just kind of like, well, I guess I hope that that changes in me. I hope this habit changes. I hope this addiction drops off. I hope this... We are always active in listening to the active work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, putting its finger on things in our heart and going, Chris, this ought not be here. This is not right. This does not reflect me. This is not good. This is not holy. This is not just. This is not pure. Don't have this in there. And I come alongside and I go, yes, God, I agree. Teach me how to change this. Teach me how to give this up. Teach me how to sacrifice this. Teach me how to let this thing go. And if I'm not doing that, if I'm not being active and listening to the active work of the Holy Spirit in my life as a Christian, then I will be actively pursuing the passive work of the enemy in my life. Because Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy everything. Everything. That's all that he does. When we think of this wilderness experience, the other Gospels give us a little bit different picture about the types of temptations that he had and those kind of things, but Mark apparently doesn't think that that's really important for us to focus in on. But the thing that's interesting to me is that this aspect of the wilderness experience and the grief that Jesus experienced in this, I believe, shows up twice in Jesus' life. I think Jesus had two wilderness experiences. Because in a different gospel, it's the other wilderness experience that is referenced that says that the angels had to come and minister to Jesus. So two wilderness experiences, but one of those wildernesses didn't look like a wilderness. It looked a lot more like a garden. The Garden of Gethsemane gets its name because of the olives that were there, but it literally means the olive press. It was the place where they would collect olives and run them through a big press, a big mill, that they would push the olive oil out of these olives to collect. And it was in that place of the olive press that Jesus has another great wilderness experience, marvelous wilderness experience. So if you have your Bible, you can flip with me again over to Mark chapter 14. And we're going to look at that. Thinking back on the reality of the mission of God. Mark chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 32. They came to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed or grieved and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray, that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Grieved in spirit. Why was Jesus grieved in spirit? Why was it that the angels had to come and minister to him at this point or in the wilderness experience? And we'd say, well, it's because of his humanity. 40 days in the wilderness, and that's hard. And this kind of emotional stress, knowing that was coming on him. Of course, that, you know, surely that must have been why he was grieved. But I don't think that that's necessarily all that there was to it. Why was he grieved in spirit? Was it that he knew what was coming and he was afraid? Was he afraid of the suffering? Like, if you know that something's going to hurt really bad, does that cause you to, you know, feel grieved and suffer in that kind of thing? I mean, Jesus knew what Roman crucifixion looked like. He knew what the abuse that he was fixing to experience. But I don't think that it was the suffering that he was grieved about. I think he gives us a little bit of a clue. He says, take this cup from me. It's an Old Testament reference out of Isaiah talking about the cup of the wrath of God. And so literally this cup that had to be drunk, and all of it drunk to the dredge, and it was the fullness of the wrath of God, which is something that we don't talk about in our society very much anymore. We don't talk about, we talk about God's love, but we don't talk about God's wrath. And honestly, we can't talk about God's love if we don't talk about God's wrath, because then God is not very loving. Because if there is no wrath of God, if God is all love and there is no wrath involved in them, then Hitler gets off scot-free. And we all know there's just something wrong with that. Something messed up about that. And Jesus, as he prays, as he's grieved to the point where he's under such stress that the capillaries in his skin begin to rupture, and he sweats blood, and he says, God, if there's another way, take this cup from me. The cup of God's wrath towards sin. This was God's mission. This was God's plan for Jesus from the whole time. Jesus knew this. This is why he didn't get to stay at the baptism. The Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And I would submit to you that Jesus' life was that he did not get to get back out of the wilderness until he was in the Father's bosom. That his whole life here was a wilderness experience, being driven by God into a hard and staggering place. God's mission for him was for the joy set before him that he would endure the cross. So what was this? Was he concerned about the grief? Was that his 40-day wilderness experience? Was that what caused him grief? Or was it, and this experience, the one night, the less than 24 hours from this him praying this prayer to him dying, the one night of agony, is that what the suffering, was that what the grief was? Was it the 3 days in the grave? Was it those things? Well, honestly, if we look at those, I don't think any of us would look forward to experiencing any of these things. I don't want a 40-day, fast in the wilderness. I don't want one night of excruciating agony and being beat to death. And I don't want to be in the grave for 3 nights. But, that seems like, the outcome of that seems pretty good. I save millions of people. I could do that. I could make that happen. Even though I couldn't substitute myself. But we tend to look, and I've actually heard people talk about this, that they're like, it was only this short period of time, and then he fixed everything, right? We'll flip one page over to Mark chapter 15. And I want you to see the conclusion of Jesus' wilderness experience. Mark chapter 15, verse 35. Mark 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out upon the cross in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which translates, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want you to take back to that joyous up experience of the baptism where the heavens are rent apart and the voice of God comes down and the Spirit of God lights upon Jesus like a dove and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm so well pleased. And upon that cross, it could not be more stark. Jesus alone, no voice from God, no dove coming down, by himself, naked and beaten in front of all these people. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let me ask you a question. Because I believe that somehow, in a sense that we just can't really comprehend, that God gave up something. There was something that happened between God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit that looked like a forsaking. It looked like a rending apart. And I was reminded of this 2 weeks ago. When I was asked the question by a speaker, How long was Jesus forsaken by the Father? How long was Jesus forsaken by the Father? Well, you could say, well, it took about 3 seconds for him to say, Father, or my God, why have you forsaken me? So maybe 3 seconds. And then he was back. Or maybe it was 3 days. That's how long he was in the grave. Maybe that was it. And then he's back there. Well, let me put it this way. If we all talk about heroic events. You know, if we see a little kid playing out in the street and we see a truck coming barreling down the street, you know, most of us at least think we would go rush out and push the child out of the way, even if it meant we got hit by the truck, right? Or somebody's got a gun pointed at somebody and we do the TV action thing where you throw yourself in front of the bullet, you know, you get shot and you're dead. And most of us think, I think I could do that, especially if it was for, you know, my spouse or my kids or those kind of things. I think I could do that. But why is it that we really think that we could do those things? I'll tell you why for me, because I don't think it would hurt for very long, right? Like it's just, I'm hoping that the guy shooting has a good shot and I'm dead and I saved the person, but I'm not hurting, right? But what if it was somebody that was actually captured by ISIS and they're looking at them and then saying, I'm going to torture you every day for the rest of your life. How many of us would stand up and go, I'll take their place. I'll do that. I'll get tortured the rest of my life. And if they get to go free, I'll take that. And we start going, oh boy, that costs a little bit more. So how long was Jesus forsaken by God? Well, let me ask you a question. How long is the punishment of our sin in effect when we die separated from God? Forever. Eternity. Why is it that John in the Revelation could write, Behold the Lamb of God, slain from when? Before the earth's foundation. Huh? I would submit to you this, that the grief that Jesus bore was that he did not simply pay for your sins upon that cross. He paid the just penalty for those sins, which was an eternity separated from the Father for me and for you. Now, some of you might be panicking, going, oh my gosh, Chris doesn't believe in the Trinity. The Trinity is alive and well. God doesn't operate in our time scale. But we need to think much bigger about God's mission to redeem a people for himself. That God, in Jesus, paid an eternity for my sin. My sin. An eternity for it. And he paid an eternity for your sin. And for your sin. And for your sin. It was no small thing that Jesus experienced to fulfill the mission of God. It was no small grief that he bore on our behalf. Because of Jesus and his wilderness temptation experience, you and I now actually have freedom to have unity with the Father, unity with God. Unmitigated access in a mind-blowing way. And Jesus' call to us is, come. If you long for life, come. There's nothing, this is the power of the statement of the life and death and the gospel. This is the power of it, is that anything that the enemy can throw at us and say, but you did this, don't you remember this, you're never this way. Jesus said, I paid an eternity for that. And secondly, I think we ought to be grieved for missions. I think we ought to be grieved when we hear people talk about spiritual things and miss the mark. When things that are glorious and beautiful about the good news of Jesus and God and heaven and eternal life, and it's not right, it ought to grieve us. Or when we don't hear of it at all, it ought to grieve us. I had a thing happen here not too long ago. I won't use any names on it, but here in Galena, somebody came by the house looking for plumbing parts because they knew I had some plumbing parts, and they were doing some work for an elder in town. And so they came and said, "Hey, do you have this particular plumbing part?" And I pulled it out, and it was kind of an expensive part, but I was like, "Yeah, no, that'd be great. Here, you can use this." And they said, "Oh man, this is great. You did your good deed. Surely you'll go to heaven now, right?" And it was kind of this joking thing, and one of the other guys was like, "Yeah, you know, when you're there, you know, like, would you mind just saying, hey, I know that guy. You ought to let him in," kind of a thing. And it was all funny and laugh, and we walked away, and I was really convicted by the Holy Spirit for about a week afterwards, just going, "Chris, you missed it. Like, you missed it. You missed it." And so I had to seek one of those individuals out and just say, "Hey, this is going to be really awkward." Like, I'm just going to preface this. This is going to be really awkward. But I talked about glorious and the things that are central to my life in a way that weren't really true. Because you had to understand that when I stand before that gate, I'm not getting in on my own ticket. Like, I don't have my own ticket. I'm getting in on somebody else's ticket. And a ticket that cost God his life on my behalf. So this individual, you can just pray that sinks in to them. We ought to be grieved for missions and follow the Spirit's leading into our own wilderness. In walking and wading into those relationships of people who don't know Jesus. They don't know the hope of the gospel. They don't know the transforming work of what God has done. And we're surrounded by them. We are absolutely surrounded by these individuals. And it's not, "Oh, look at me, I've got all this information for you." No. It is one of love, in the same way that God, loving, sending his Son down here so that we could know him. We could experience him. We could enjoy him. And that we could bear fruit. Because that's why we were made. God is calling you to his mission. And it is a mission to bear fruit on this earth. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us. Honestly, God, we're really bad at wilderness experiences. We don't like it. We would much rather remain in comfortable places. In places that are safe for us spiritually, safe for us physically, safe for us financially. And yet, God, you call us to the least of these, to follow after Jesus, to leave, as it were, puddles of grace everywhere we go, as we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, empowered to live on mission for you, and to proclaim the good news that you are enough. And so, God, would you give us eyes to see those that are around us and ears to hear the heartbreak that comes out. God, if there's some here this morning who never actually realized this profound truth of what it is that you have done on their behalf, I pray, God, that they would repent of sin and believe in you, that they would just believe the gospel and be changed by you, Holy Spirit, that you would transform them from death to life, bring them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that they would know that they are adopted by you. We thank you, God, for your great and incredible grace towards us. And we love you. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.